I would invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 9. Just continue our walk through the book of Isaiah, our 11th sermon together here. We'll go from about halfway through chapter 9 through about halfway through chapter 10. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we encourage you to just grab one of those that is near you, the black bound one in the pew back in front of you. You can find Isaiah chapter 9 on page 573. I would love for you to turn there with me. As you turn, just let you know, most summers between the ages of 4 and 16, I was on a spot spraying rig in my dad's cotton fields. I don't know if you've ever seen one of these Lee Spider spray rigs before. Man, I knew those things very well. My dad was a late adopter of Roundup Ready crops, and so me and my brother were out there spraying. But there was one weed, the devil's claw. Next picture. Y'all have these up here, devil's claw? Big fuzzy leaves, purple flowers. They put on that satanic looking seed pod. And the prevailing knowledge was in the day that the oil and the fuzz on these leaves would prevent the Roundup from soaking in. And so you couldn't spray them to kill them. And so we would have to stop the spray rig. We would get off. We would pull them by hand. And just a side note. They now sell devil's claw oil as a health supplement. And I have spent whole days covered in the filth of a devil's claw. So if it has any real health benefits, I will live forever. Anyways, we finally wised up. We started carrying a hoe and a machete on our spray rig so that we could stop and chop the devil's claws instead of getting so dirty. All of that is just the backstory. Here's the real story. My brother and I are only 2 years apart, and we have really volatile tempers when we were growing up, and we got into a fist fight pretty much every day of our lives until we were in high school. And I was older, so I won the fights, and he was younger, so he cheated in the fights. And scariest day of my life, we get out into the field one summer. It's 900 degrees outside. Our friends are either at the swimming pool or with their girlfriends, and we're out there fighting weeds the antique way because my dad won't splurge on Roundup Ready seed. There's nothing to be happy about. And we start yelling at each other. Sooner or later, somebody's going to spray the other one in the mouth. Turns out probably that all the health benefits that I've gathered from the devil's claws has been offset by the amount of Roundup that I've consumed. So you yell, and then you spray them in the face. And then next, somebody's getting off the sprayer. And they're picking up a dirt clod, whipping it at the other one about 80 miles an hour. And then, yeah, there was the day that my brother pulled the machete. Had my dad showed up, he would have found the spray rig just stopped in the middle of the field. And then maybe about a half mile away, one of his sons running away from the other one of his sons who was swinging a machete and screaming cuss words. And here's the thing, my dad, while he most certainly would have threatened our ongoing survival, he would have never blamed the dirt clod. He would have never blamed the machete. He would not punish the weapon. He would punish us. And it seems ridiculous that I'm even saying that to you right now. But today we're going to see something that challenges the way we view God and his wrath towards sin. God, it turns out, can and will use the actions of sinful people as a tool or an instrument or even a weapon against his people. But just because he used the actions of sinful people to accomplish his purposes does not mean that they're innocent. He will even punish the very weapon that he uses. Today's text, I think, will shine light on an age-old question, a difficult question, the relationship between God's sovereignty on one hand and man's responsibility on the other. So it'll take a minute for us to get there. Another long text as we're trying to work through this very long book together. I'm going to read about the first half of what we'll cover today, and then we will pause to pray and talk, and then we will tackle the back half. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 8 through, we'll go through about the first four verses of chapter 10. This is the word of God. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." But the Lord raises the adversaries of Razan against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and their widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like fire, it consumes briars and thorns, it kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but they're still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that the widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. Would you pray with me? Father, your word is difficult in places. And so we ask that you would teach us. Help us to understand your wrath and your judgment. What it means for us as your people. And how to think about it. Would you bless our time in your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Two things to notice as you kind of just break that section down. One, Isaiah is prophesying to destruction to Israel, the northern kingdom. See that in the very first verse, 9:8. This judgment, this word is going to fall on Israel. Remember, all the way back in chapter 1, Isaiah is a prophet to Judah in Jerusalem. That's the southern kingdom. So here's a map again, I think, just to kind of help us. Did I put the map up there? Yeah. So remember, centuries before Isaiah was written, the upper 10 tribes of Israel, they just said, hey, we don't want the son of David on our throne. We want to go our own way. And they abandoned Jerusalem, and they formed their own monarchy. They put their own king on the throne. You can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 12. And so Israel's capital is Samaria. So when we read this in Isaiah, and he uses the words Israel or Samaria or even Ephraim, all of those words essentially mean the same thing, the northern kingdom. And even though Isaiah is in the south, in Judah, he still sees the land of Israel as God's land and the people of Israel as God's people. But his message to them is not one of hope here. Great judgment is coming against Israel for what they've done in abandoning the Lord. Second thing I want you to see, this is a poem. What I just read is an extended song or poem with four verses in it. We know that it's that way because each one of the stanzas of the poem ends exactly the same way. If you heard it when I was reading, chapter 9, verse 12, 17, 21, and chapter 10, verse 4, each of those end by saying, "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." In the Old Testament, a stretched out hand, symbolic of punishment. And Isaiah is saying, like, yes, the Lord has struck you, and he's not done yet. We read in this text the words fury and woe and wrath. When Israel stepped away from Judah, they took a step away from God. And when they set up a king that was not the son of David, they rejected God's authority. So in their resolute desire to ignore God and to disobey his word, God is going to judge them in his anger, in his wrath, and his fury. We read last week, chapter 9, verse 7, that God is zealous. He will accomplish all that he intends. And he is going to do so passionately, with fervor, a great desire for his own glory. And here that we can see that one side of his zealousness, one side of his passion, when it is spurned, God is zealous in his anger. We watch it play out in ever-increasing destructiveness in these four stanzas. I'm going to go quickly here. First stanza, verses 8 through 12. You see the arrogance of the Israelites. They're just laughing it off. God has sent some warning signals. Apparently, some buildings have fallen down. Trees have been destroyed. Instead of seeing this as God's punishment and repenting, they're prideful and arrogant in heart. They say, "We'll just rebuild. We'll make it better than it was before." Isaiah says to them, "Your self-reliance is the problem. You can't fix the sin of self-salvation with more self-salvation." When World War II had played out, Winston Churchill looked out at the political landscape in Europe, and he was quoted saying, "How the great democracies triumph. And so were able to resume the follies which had so nearly cost them their life." In verse 11, Rezin is the king of Syria. His enemy is Assyria. And so Isaiah says, "Yes, Israel, you partnered with another rat, but the cat is coming. And this cat, Assyria, is like a roaring tiger." And Israel just ignored all that. So the Lord's anger didn't turn away, and his hand was stretched out still. So second stanza, verses 13 through 17. Now, instead of the pride of the people, we see the weakness of their leaders. So the Lord is going to cut off with quickness in one day, verse 14, the elders and prophets and blind guides. It's comprehensive. That's what all that head and tail language is. Reed and palm branch. From bottom to top, the Lord is going to swallow them up. Isaiah says, "Everyone is godless and an evildoer." So the Lord's anger didn't turn away, and his hand was stretched out still. Third stanza, verses 18 through 21. Now, it's like their sinful actions have multiplied to the point that it's like God doesn't even have to do anything directly to them. They're coming apart at the seams. They're their own worst enemy. It says that their own wickedness is spreading like wildfire. It's not like you sin and then God's wrath is what is the problem, but rather sin has its own destructive nature. How does it play out? Look at verse 20. It says, they have all the meat that they want on the right and on the left. They're surrounded by all that money can buy and they're still not satisfied. When we neglect God, we look everywhere else for salvation. That meat in verse 20, that could be a house, a car, a retirement account, a fancy vacation. It can be the coolest club team for your kid. It can be your looks or your smarts or your influence. But once you realize that any of those idols in our world are just not going to cut it, if you won't look to God, you'll be frustrated in your own life and you begin to take it out on other people. That's what Isaiah means by they devour the flesh of their own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim. Manasseh and Ephraim were the sons of Joseph in the book of Genesis. So when Joseph's tribe got a portion of the land in the promised land, that portion of land was divided between Manasseh and Ephraim. And now, in the face of judgment, human turns against human, brother against brother. Sin has a way of destroying all by itself. As it works itself out, sin brings division, rivalry, pain, hatred. We, in our arrogance, we act surprised when our sinful activity has negative consequences. But that's what we should expect. Paul warns even the church in the book of Galatians, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Sin is never personal. It works itself out in destructive patterns that not only affect you, they affect everyone around you, your family, your friends, your church. So even as Israel chips away at one another. The Lord's anger won't turn. His hand is stretched out still. Final stanza, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 and 2, these powerful people, they're not just inadvertently oppressing the weak people. They are actively legislating laws to hurt the powerless. Legal oppression. It's wickedness. They turn aside the needy. They rob the poor. They steal from widows. They prey on orphans. So what will those people do that are oppressing the helpless? What will they do when God's wrath comes upon them? Verse 3. Where are you going to run? Is your wealth going to help you now? Who's going to help you? Nobody. In this stanza, it's powerful. Those who prey on the helpless, when God shows up, immediately they are the helpless. And even still, all four stanzas, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. That's the prophecy of what's going to happen to Israel. And who is going to do it? What is the instrument of the punishment upon them? Well, it's the wicked nation of Assyria. Let's keep going. Chapter 10, verse 5. Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? And when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both body and soul, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. As I mentioned before, this is one of the most important passages in the Bible on the sovereignty of God, on his ultimacy over the universe. We read in the call to worship, Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And Isaiah says here that God sends, verse 6, Assyria against the godless nation. Well, who's the godless nation? It's Israel. We just discussed that. They were the ones who were supposed to be God's nation, and now they're godless. God then is able to use godless powers like Assyria to discipline his godless covenant people. Human oppressors do God's will even though they're unaware of it. Verse 7. It says that Assyria doesn't even know that God is using them to punish Israel. In fact, verses 8 through 11 and verses 13 through 14, that's the king of Assyria speaking. He is very impressed with himself, if you read those verses. In verse 9, those cities that he mentions, that's like the king of Assyria saying, hey, I conquered them, so I'll conquer them too. But there's a reason behind Israel's fall here. And it's the same reason behind any time we would receive the wrath of God. In verse 10, we read the words idols and images. And in verse 11, we read the words idols and images. Israel was not going to lose to Assyria because they were weak militarily. It was their spiritual falseness, their abandonment of the God to go their own way. God's judgment on us is never for our ignorance or our weakness, but for our willful allegiance to all the not gods in this world. Verse 12 is so key here. God says, once I'm done using Assyria for my purposes, I will punish them for their wickedness. And even though the king of Assyria boasts about his own strength there in verses 13 and 14, verse 15 is what I was talking about in my intro. Assyria is just the machete in God's hand. And the axe does not have authority over the one holding the axe. And so even though God was using Assyria to punish Israel, Assyria is not innocent of the evil that they have done. And so in verses 16 through 19, you see that the Lord will destroy Assyria just like he destroyed Israel. Not because Assyria resisted the Lord, but because Assyria was still wicked and arrogant and mindless, even as they were the axe in God's hand. All our paths are directed by the authority of God in heaven. We are accountable before him even still. The twin truths of divine sovereignty and human accountability, they are held in very fine tension here. But that's the message of the entire Bible. Though God is in control of the universe, you and I are still accountable before him. Me and you, we're not going to dodge God. God has far more resources for confronting us than we have tactics for avoiding him. God is not just going to give up and walk away and concede victory to our sin. He's not. He's the one we have to deal with. And yes, he is sovereign over every split second of every square inch of creation. That fact does not erase the truth that we are responsible for the lives that we live before him. And often in his sovereignty, he is going to send discipline and pain to wake us up. You know, anytime someone harms you in this world, hurts you, your natural inclination is to put distance between yourself and that person. We want to run from pain. But God is saying, my anger, when my hand stretches out towards you, it is meant to make you turn back to me. Go back to chapter 9, verse 13. Incredible verse here. It says that the people who did not turn to him, who struck them, nor inquired the Lord of hosts. So who was the cause of the pain against Israel, ultimately? God. And what was the only cure from that pain? Still God. In all our afflictions in this world, the only way that we can run from God is to run to God. Hebrews 12 discusses at length, Kobe read it, that the Lord treats us as sons whom he disciplines. And for the moment, it seems painful rather than pleasant, but it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So while we are alive, God is patient. Yes, sometimes he intentionally brings pain into our lives, be it stress or relationships or health or money or even the results of our sin. Why? Why does God blindside us sometimes? Why does he let us feel the punch in the nose, the kick in the gut? Because sometimes it's the only way we're going to listen. God would rather lead us beside still waters. But if we are going to persist in sin, if we are going to fail to acknowledge God, he's not going to settle for just our faking it in here, our polite religious unreality. He wants to shock us out of that. And sometimes that requires his judgment through pain and discomfort in our lives. But as Hebrews says, if we will see it as that, and we will be trained by it, we will repent and turn to God. If we will treat God as real, then the pain and the judgment he sends our way is remedial. That means it instructs us, it trains us. But if we refuse to be trained by it, if we refuse to obey him and follow him and live for him, then, brothers and sisters, friends under my voice, there is a day where the divine wrath of God will no longer be remedial, but will be eternally devastating. Preachers today don't want to talk about God's eternal judgment, the full manifestation of his wrath in hell. However, it is unavoidable in the scriptures. There is eternal punishment for sin. Perfectly holy, God is dead set against all evil, all wickedness, and all sin. Within himself, God contains perfect love. But love cannot be perfect if it does not require the judgment of all that is unlovable. And God will not, he cannot make peace with our sin. So I want you to understand today, God's wrath and the consignment of sinners to hell is, it's not just God being moody and vindictive. That's what you and me are. We're moody and vindictive. We whine, and we want to get revenge on people. But God isn't paying us back. He's just giving us what we want. C.S. Lewis said, I'm paraphrasing here, that God's not sending anyone to hell. Instead, God looks out over a host of humanity that have expressed in no uncertain terms that they prefer an existence without him. And they have no time for God, no love for God, no worship of God, no commitment to his church. Over and over and over again, all of humanity has said in their sin, I prefer life without God. And so God just gives us what we prefer. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You store it up for yourself. And then he just gives you what you've been working on. Yet, while you are drawing breath on this earth, you are under the blessing of God's patience. You are in a place where you can sense his wrath as instructive. You can see his discipline as his love that would cause us to turn in repentance to him. Knowing and hearing the truth that if you would repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, then all that wrath that I've been talking about, all that wrath that is due to us, was absorbed in Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. Jesus faced God's wrath so that we could be saved from it. Jesus faced separation from God so that we could be reconciled to God. God stretched out his hand against his only Son in wrath against sin so that he could stretch out his hand of grace to you. And along the way, he just wants to destroy all the remaining sin in our hearts. He wants us to stop breezily traipsing through life content with religious unreality. He wants us to soberly take stock of our lives, to begin to live as if we actually believe what we say we believe. So you and I, we either store up a little more wrath day by day that will be paid back on the day of judgment. Or we say, I believe in the gospel. God's wrath fell on Christ. And I am so supremely grateful for the death, burial, and resurrection of my Lord, that I just rest in that sacrifice on my behalf. And instead of storing up wrath day by day, as I rest in the gospel, I just store up a little more grace day by day. Enough grace to lead me to church. Enough grace to lead me to sing. Enough grace to lead me to serve. Enough grace to share with everyone I know. The wrath of God is unavoidable in the scripture. It will descend upon sin and wickedness. Either it does so on you, or it does so on Jesus. And God calls us today to turn our eyes upon Christ, put our faith in Him for our forgiveness, yes, and day by day for the grace that will train us into further Christ-likeness. Let's pray together. Father, these words are hard to read in your scripture, and they're hard to preach, and they're hard to hear. But Father, we need to be reminded, and that's why we need your word, and that's why we want to be in it week by week. Because we need these places to remind us that our lives matter, that our thoughts and our actions matter. And that, Father, we are not sliding under the radar. And you are not unaware of our lives that we live. And Father, I pray that we would soberly take stock of our lives before you. And as we have heard the gospel, would you encourage us by your Spirit to repent of all ungodliness and to rest again in the sacrifice of Jesus? Father, we do give you thanks that you have provided a way where there was no way, and that Jesus has died in our place. And may that central and eternal truth guide how we follow you and how we live on a day-to-day basis. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.